If you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Jude, we're going to look at the book of Jude today, if you want to turn there. Jude is just before the book of Revelation, and it's a very short book, little tiny book, one chapter, 25 verses. I'm looking at this with you, not just because we are studying Hebrews chapter 6, where I've left off for a few weeks in order to cover some of the background that I wanted to use in discussing that place of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 6, but also because this is one of the most endearing texts of Scripture I know of in all the Bible, the book of Jude. It's very endearing, but the delight in this chapter opens up in the first couple of verses, and then, as Scripture often does, it terrifies us in the middle and brings us back to our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ at the end, and draws from us, because of that hope, the greatest praise and thanksgiving in our heart. So we see this here. We see fearful warnings to God's saints, and then we see praise to our God as our faithful and almighty Savior. So I want to look at this with you. Jude chapter 1. We'll read the whole thing. Let's pray before we do. Gracious Father, we thank you for your love that was before ours, the love that made us love you, and the life you've given us by which we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that you've made our salvation all of grace so that it would be sure to us. Thank you that you've given us faith to know it, so that this faith, which is your gift and can only be ours by your grace, makes certain that your saving work is given to all those you intend to give it. And Lord, how we find in ourselves a need for you to give this salvation to us, to give it to us in the beginning of our awareness of it, and to hold us up throughout our lives, and to bring us safely to our predetermined end, that we might have in our own experience the consummation of all that you intended from eternity and prepared for us in your eternal will and worked out for us in our Savior and have given to us now by faith, so that we have it even though we don't often feel it and even though we can't see it in any other way but what we have in your word. So we pray, Lord, bless us now with these words and comfort our hearts, but also cause us to find refuge in none but Christ, and so finding refuge in him to find our complete salvation, and give praise and honor to you as long as we live, and look forward to that time when, with a more nobler and sweeter tongue, we will be able to praise you as we ought to in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read through this book with you so that you get the mindset that Jude was in when he penned it. It was written to the saints. You can see that in the first three verses. Verse 3 begins with the word beloved, which is a word that means those who are loved by God and loved by the apostle Jude. But then he spends the next few verses, beginning at verse 4 all the way up until verse 18, in great warning and such warnings that would shake even the strongest believer to his foundation. And then in the last verses beginning with verse 20 and ending at verse 25, he shows where our safety is, where our salvation is, and why we have such great gratitude and praise to God for Christ. Now these things are meant to do what all of God's work of salvation does when we read it, when we hear it preached, when we experience it in the inner workings of our heart through Scripture, in our lives, throughout our lives. They always bring us low. They always hold forth God's promise and his work, bring us low in ourselves, and then lift us up by pointing us and directing us to our Savior, so that in the end, finding our all in Christ, we find such an overwhelming desire for him and admiration of him, and we delight in him. And this is the praise that God has directed us to give. Now, I say all these things in kind of a related reference to what we were looking at in Hebrews chapter 6 before we broke off there for a few weeks to look at some of these background texts of Scripture. The one we looked at last week in Titus, where it was the Lord who saved us when we were so unworthy, when we were so incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. And then the one about the salvation that we have that was ordained and obtained for us by God our Father and our Savior Christ, and then by the Spirit of God given to us. All these things are to direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when God warns us to hold fast and tells us that salvation is for those who continue, it immediately causes us to question ourselves. Will we? Can we? How do we? And then he always directs us back again to teach us once more, as we learned when we first believed, that our salvation is in Christ alone. So these things are meant to give us a sense of our own weakness and yet a strong confidence in our safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're meant to teach us that we in ourselves cannot stand even for one moment, and that we will be lost and will be damned in any moment, within a second, unless the Lord in his divine grace and for the Lord Jesus' sake saves us. But then also he comes to us in this text of Scripture with the strongest comfort to know that since we are in the hands of Christ, we cannot perish and will not perish. That our salvation is not just keeping us out of hell, but saving us from our sins altogether and saving us to eternal glory. And so that's what these things are about. So let's read this now in light of that as an overview. In Jude chapter 1, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, many epistles to the New Testament saints start out this way. Who am I writing to you? I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what I say to you is what he has directed me to say, given me to say to you as an exhortation, as a command, but to you as a gift. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. And he says he's the brother of James. James, not John and James, the apostles of Christ, but James, the son of Alphaeus. James, who is called in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord's brother. James, who in Acts 15 unfolded the scripture to show that those Gentiles who were believing were a fulfillment of what God had promised in the book of Amos when he said that he would return and build up again the tabernacle of David that was fallen down, because all those who are added to the church through the preaching of the gospel by the work of the Spirit of God are stones in that temple in fulfillment that this is Christ's church, who is called David in Scripture. In fulfillment of that, James, Jude's brother, had preached that sermon in the book of James. And James, the brother of Jude, is the one, I believe, who wrote the book of James. So he was a man respected. And here Jude is his brother, also an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, is called Thaddeus, or Lebbeus. His name was Lebbeus, surname Thaddeus, which was now called here Jude. And I don't know, but his name Jude also is similar to the name of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ. And perhaps he was better known by these other names because his name was so similar to Judas that they wanted to distinguish him from them. And so he says he's the brother of James, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Here we have the triune God in our salvation. Who is Jude writing to here? Those who were sanctified by God the Father. And what does this sanctification by God the Father mean? It means that God has chose us to himself. In Exodus chapter 13 in the Old Testament, the Israelites were instructed to sanctify to God, to set apart to God, the firstborn. It was his. All the firstborn of men and beasts were designated to be the Lord's in order to show that we are the church of the firstborn. We're the church of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn Son of God among many sons. And so here he writes to them as those set apart by God the Father before time began. This is God's work. God set us apart. God called us. He named us as his own. He gave us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did this. We were chosen by him in Jesus Christ, and we were predestinated by him to be his sons by Jesus Christ. God the Father did this. That's why he calls us his father. He is our father. In the new covenant, God says, I will be a God to you, and you shall be my people. What a blessing this is, that God has made himself our God and our Father. And he did it by his choice. And this is what sanctification here means. He said he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as being the chosen of God. And all those who are chosen to salvation, according to the New Testament scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, were chosen to salvation by the Father. And who is going to dispute his choice? Who is going to do what only he could do? Before time, it had no his choice of us had no dependence on what we are or would do. In fact, it was in spite of all that we are, in spite of all that we do. Some people will say, well, if you believe in election, you're just an arrogant, proud person because you think God chose you. You see it all wrong by saying that. You think that our salvation somehow depends on what God finds in us. It does not. No, when we say that God has chosen us to salvation, we're simply saying that he did for us what pleased him and did it on the basis of Christ alone. Therefore, his choice of us had nothing to do but was in spite of all that we are. This shows us the great grace of our God. It empties us of pride. It removes all cause for confidence in ourselves and puts all of our confidence in Christ, in God's work. That's the whole point of salvation, that we were sinners outside, alienated from God and from the life of God in Christ. And yet he chose us before. And this is what he says here. This is who he's speaking to. This is who he's writing these words to. Those chosen by God, set apart for his own glory, to magnify his mercy and grace to sinners by taking them from the lowest depths to the highest place. Oh, the love of God that he would call us the sons, his sons. And then he goes on, he says, not only were we sanctified by God the Father in his electing choice of us before the world began, but we were preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved. God didn't preserve all men. There's the elect of God are called a remnant. A remnant, a very small, unless the Lord of hosts had not left us a very small remnant, we would have all perished like Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 1, verse 9, and Romans 9, 27. These things are meant to cause us to see that God had a purpose to save us. God had a love that began before time, and the way he accomplished his will was he put us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we knew God, before we were called, even before we were born, before the world began, God chose us and gave us to his Son to preserve us. He preserved us in his covenant. He preserved us to salvation. He preserved us by the pledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to lay his life down for us as the Lamb of God. That's why he's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, or the one whose precious blood was ordained by God before the foundation of the world were laid. In 1 Peter 1:20, he says that. He was the Lamb ordained. His precious blood was ordained by God the Father before the foundation of the world for us. And now in these last times, he's made known. He's manifest to us. So we were preserved in Jesus Christ by God the Father. He put us in Christ. We were preserved in love. Not only the love of the Father, but the love of the Son. We were not preserved from falling in Adam. We were not preserved from our own sins. We were not preserved from the nature that we have as sinners. But we were preserved so that in Christ our sins were taken away. Our restitution was made. Remission for our sins was made. A redemption was made by his blood. So we were preserved in Jesus Christ. And this is the only way anyone can be saved. And so the heart of the believer cries out, in spite of his sins, saved by grace alone, by Christ alone. because of Christ alone, because of what God thinks of him alone. And God has given me this grace of faith to see that we were preserved in Jesus Christ. And then he says, and called. Called. How were we called? God called us. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, I'll read these verses to you about our calling. He says in Acts 2:21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But in verse 39 of Acts 2, it says, for the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So our call is because of his call. He calls us, therefore we call him. In Acts 15, I mentioned this a moment ago, but I'll read it in more detail here. In Acts 15, James, the brother of Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, said this in a sermon in Acts chapter 15, verse 14. He said, Simon, or Peter, has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Did God take all of the Gentiles for his name? No. He took out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And verse 15 of Acts 15, it says, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So here we have the revelation that what's called in Old Testament scripture the restoration or the building up of the tabernacle of David has nothing to do with a physical building, nothing to do with a physical land, nothing to do with David himself, except the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born after the flesh through David. But it has everything to do with what God intended to do in saving out of the Gentiles a people for his name, those on whom he set his name and love from eternity. And then, therefore, he called them. The residue of men, not all men, but the residue of men seek after the Lord. Why do they seek him? When it says in Romans chapter 3, there is none that seeketh God. Why do these suddenly appear seeking God? Because he sought them. I sought the Lord. Afterward, I knew he moved my soul to seek him while he was seeking me. And so we're called. How do we know that we're called? How do we know we are the called of Jesus Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this in verse 2, unto the church of God. The church of God are the called. The church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified means to be set apart and made holy. And how are we made holy in the Lord Jesus Christ? How did God make us holy? Did he tell us, you get holy and we got holy? No. We had no holiness. We were unrighteous, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God in our mind and by wicked works. We also were sometimes, as we read last week in Titus 3:3, sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Then the Lord Jesus Christ came. It says in Hebrews 10:10, by the will of God by which he was offered, he sanctified forever. He sanctified us. And in verse 14 of Hebrews 10, it says he perfected forever by his one offering them that were sanctified. It's his blood, Hebrews 13:12, that was offered to God that sanctifies us. So we were sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ when he sanctified himself in offering himself to God for us. John 17:19, he says, I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified by the truth. And when he sanctified us by his blood, he also sanctified us that by the gospel we would hear of what he did. And we would be given the Spirit of God to have life and believe him. And so we are sanctified, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:2, the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are made holy by the blood of Jesus, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints or sanctified ones by the Spirit of God. Called, see that word? called. Called how? By the preaching of the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, many are called, but few are chosen. Many were called by the hearing of the gospel, but few were given ears to hear. But to those given ears to hear, they were called of God, and therefore they heard, and therefore they saw and believed. So he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, they were sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or called sanctified ones, with all, listen, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Who are those who are called of God? Those who call. Remember, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And why did they call? Because the Lord himself called them. He put his name on them. They were his. And so he says here in Jude chapter 1 that we were preserved in Christ Jesus and called. Chosen of God the Father, given to Christ to save, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ by his redeeming work on the cross, and therefore called by the Spirit of God. With a call we could not resist. A call from death to life. We had no part in it. We were passive. We were dead in our sins. We were opposed to God. And he called us by his grace. Now, I'm showing you these things in Jude chapter 1, verse 1, so that you can see that our salvation is by God. It's of the Lord. Now, this is important, because what we're going to see in the rest of the book of Jude would cause us to tremble. And considering ourselves, we know we would fall. But here God says at the outset, salvation is of the Lord, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 2, to those who were sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, he says to them, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Mercy from God. God did not give us what we deserved. Instead, he gave us what Christ deserved. And peace, peace with God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God required his blood in order to be at peace with us. His righteousness had to be reconciled to his mercy in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us. God was perfectly at rest in himself. But concerning us, something had to take place. Blood had to be shed. And that blood is what made peace in God so that he could give to us the abundance of his grace without compromising his justice, mercy, and peace. And it is faith in Christ that gives us the experience of that peace with God in our conscience. Joy and peace all come to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and love, all these things be multiplied. God continues and he lavishes upon us his mercy, his peace, and his love, all those things that are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All these things are only in our mediator, our substitute, our surety. Now, look at verse 3 of Jude. Beloved, here he emphasizes that we are loved of God. Beloved. And not only of God the Father, but of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And all those who know God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this saving grace love one another, because we see that we're sinners. We're sinners. We had nothing. And Christ did everything for us out of God's will. And by his Spirit made it known to us. He says, beloved, those loved of God, whom I also love. He says, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation. Meaning it's not just for Jews, but it's for Gentiles. Jude was a Jew. He was of Israel. You would think he would have a prejudice then against the Gentiles. He did not. He knew. His brother James preached that sermon in Acts 15. God has determined to visit the Gentiles and take a people out of them for his name. And he knew that that was God's purpose from before the time he realized it. It was his prophecy. So he says, this common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What is the faith that was once delivered to the saints? It's the gospel. The truth of the gospel, the object of our faith, is what God has said in the gospel. We only know what's true if God has said it. Otherwise, we're completely unable to know what's true. How do you know that God created the world? Because God said so. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The only way we know that is because God said it and gave us faith to believe it. How do you know God created the world? I believe it. I believe his word. And his word is true. He can't lie. His word is true from the beginning. And so we know it's true. And therefore, as a child, we know things that only God knows and reveals to us through what he says. So that faith that we have is the word of God. The object of our faith is what God has said is true, but not just true in general, but true specifically concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith which was once delivered is that faith in the gospel, that truth of how God saves sinners by his Son and gives this salvation to them in his Son and with his Son. All things are given. This is that faith that came in Galatians 3. When faith came, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. And that faith that came is the revelation of God's eternal will in Christ, which was a mystery until God unfolded it, until he unhid it from us by the preaching of the gospel. So Jude is writing to them to earnestly contend for that, to earnestly contend for the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And how do we do that? Most of the time, it's that earnestly contending for it in our own mind, in our own affections. Isn't it? Isn't that what it says? Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Notice how God, in Ephesians chapter 6, tells us how we earnestly contend for this faith. Ephesians chapter 6. And notice also not only how he tells us to earnestly contend for it, but who our enemies are. And how that we don't contend for this faith with instruments that are material, with our own intellect, with our own goodness, but something else. Look at this, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This was always told to Israel in the Old Testament. The Lord will fight for you. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So he says here, be strong in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's what God thinks that gives us strength. It's his view. It's his truth that is the object and the substance of our faith. So he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Therefore, why would we doubt? Why would we have any consideration of our own strength? Our strength is his. Almighty God has made himself our strength. We have none. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's our enemy. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 13, Ephesians 6, 13. Notice how we are to take up these arms. Wherefore, take unto you, considering the fact that your enemies are unseen principalities and powers, the devil himself, therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, notice, having your loins, this part of your body, girt about with what? Truth. Not your own strength, but with truth, the truth of the gospel. And having the breastplate of righteousness, not your own, Christ's righteousness. He clothes us with the garments of salvation, with the robe of his righteousness, Isaiah 61:10, verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We walk in life trusting Christ, and we say so. We confess this is all of our hope. In verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I missed something in there. Where was it? It was the helmet of salvation. Oh, here it is. So faith is the way we withstand and overcome, because faith looks to Christ, and looking to Christ, we see Christ is all. He's my shield, a shield about me, Psalm 3:3, and Genesis 15:1. To Abraham, God said, I am your shield and I am your exceeding great reward. Here he says, take the shield of faith. Faith looks to Christ. Faith finds all its strength in Christ, all of its answer to God, and its answer against our enemy. In verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All these things are God-given, and they're found in Christ. They concern Christ. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Because we know ourselves to be sinners. And we know that unless God holds us up, we will fall. Back to the book of Jude then. How do we contend for the faith? We earnestly contend for it by taking all these things. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, our loins girt about with the truth, and our feet prepared for going and walking and running even by the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. Christ is all. That's our defense, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says throughout Scripture, He says, abide in me, and I in you. In Revelation 12:11, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome our enemies by the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood and the gospel, which is our testimony. This is how we overcome. And therefore, we don't love our lives in this world, but we have faith in Christ, and we love the life we have in Christ that He's promised us in glory. Now, I'm going to read from verse 4 through the rest of verse 18 in the book of Jude. Now, let's look at this. Given this introduction by Jude to the saints, this is all to the saints given here. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here he says, in contrast to all that God has done in sanctifying and preserving us in the Lord Jesus Christ, calling us by His Spirit, and giving us this precious faith of our common salvation, all those who were sinners saved by God's grace have the same Savior and the same salvation. He says, there were certain men who crept in unawares. He warns us, doesn't he? Expect that there will be people who come in unsuspectingly, and they have an agenda, a motive, and they were ordained by God before to this condemnation. In other words, there were some among all of humanity that were chosen by God and preserved in Christ and called, and the rest were left to face God in them, their own person, to answer God for their own thoughts and words and deeds. And what's unfair about that? For a man to get what he wants, what's unfair about that? He's given a life and breath like all men are. He's given the rain and the sunshine and a place on earth and blessed with food and glad things. And yet he hates God in his heart. What's wrong with him giving him what he wants? There's nothing unfair about or unjust with that, is there? You've put your fist in God's face, your Creator. You've said, the one who made me was foolish. I don't believe His word. What's wrong with God giving you what you deserve? There's nothing unfair in that. God has left some to their own foolishness. He's turned them over to their own heart's desires. There's nothing unjust about that. But there's great mercy in taking those who were enemies of God and rescuing them from their own sins. That's grace. That's what we need. That's what I need. And that's what you need too. And so God is telling us there are certain men who were ordained to this condemnation. The end of their life will be to receive the just reward, the due reward of their deeds. There's nothing wrong with that. God only does right. The judge of all the earth shall do right. And so, these men who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how they're made known. They take the grace of God and they twist it. They make it a tool to serve their own lusts. And they use it to support their hatred toward God and their own desire to be God themselves. They find no need of a Savior. They boast themselves. They boast of their own works before God. And they parade themselves before men. And this is turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, licentiousness, and all manner of evil desire. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny him openly. They deny him in the way he saves. They take to themselves credit, which does not belong to them. They deny the truth, and they seek by deceptive ways to twist the truth of the gospel in order to draw away men to themselves. Verse 5. Well, let me just say one more thing about verse 4. How do men do this? They misrepresent how people are saved. That's the main way. They misrepresent the salvation of God in Christ. If it's all of grace, they will say, it is of grace, but you have to do something. You're not just a robot. And so they try to make you think that somehow you got to do something in order to make your salvation work. They direct you in your hope and in your trust away from Christ to yourself. Okay, verse 5. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. God saved all the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. They saw their enemies on the shore, drowned under the Red Sea that God opened a way for them to pass through. They saw the plagues of Egypt. They saw God's distinguishing grace. They saw the blood over the doorpost. They knew God would receive them for the blood only, and that he delivered them because he delighted in them. They saw this. They were themselves delivered from that bondage. But those same people, except for Joshua and Caleb, all fell in the wilderness. Amazing. Now, when God says this to us, what do we think? Two out of a nation, only two entered the land of Canaan. Aaron, though a believer in Christ, though saved in Christ, fell in the wilderness. He died before he entered Canaan. And Miriam died. Even Moses was not allowed to go into Canaan. Joshua and Caleb alone were allowed to go in of that original people delivered from Egypt. And so he says here, I will therefore put you in remembrance that though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. This is exactly what the book of Hebrews is talking about. We enter into the land of rest through faith, but all those who fell in the wilderness fell because of unbelief. They failed to look to Christ. They added to what Christ did in their hearts, and they thought that they made up the difference. They thought that salvation was contingent upon them. And they went to their death and hoped to appear before Christ in glory, giving a justification of themselves. That won't work. There's only one thing that God will accept. It's the answer Christ gave. It's Christ himself who stands for us and gives an answer for us. And so they believed not, they perished. What an amazing thing this is that so many perished after having been delivered. All of the physical circumstances and blessings of our life are no indication that we're the Lord's people. There's only one thing. It's faith in Christ. That's the blessing. That's the only way we know in ourselves that God has given us this grace, is if he's given us faith in Christ alone. And we say, in all of the trouble and turmoil of our lives, in spite of all that I am, I look to Christ because God has said in his word, he's received Christ for sinners. And we come as a sinner over and over again. We rest in Christ and we don't seek a defense. We don't look for a plea. We don't bring an excuse. We don't do anything. We relinquish all hope in our works and all value in our merit. And we come to God naked and empty and sinful, looking to Christ for him to receive us for Christ's sake alone and to give us all blessings for his sake alone. But he says this here. Notice, the apostle is guided by the Spirit of God to say this about the Israelites in order to make what he's about to say at the end of this book even more precious. The apostle Jude is writing to these who believe Christ. And notice, I want to take you there now in verse 24 before we read through the rest of this. Look at verse 24 of Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. You see that? See how he directs us away from all these things that threaten us. And he directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. So many fell in unbelief in the wilderness. And we might naturally say, and we might begin to think in our own wicked hearts, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't be so foolish. That's missing the point. The point is yes, you would. Yes, you are. You have no strength in yourself. You have no goodness, no righteousness in yourself. Even the very faith you have is not yours. It didn't come of you. It's not increased by you or upheld by you. So he directs us to Christ. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling. You see, this is the response of the child of God. Because of the Spirit of God given to us, in all of these warnings, he directs us to Christ. Where is our strength? It's in him. How will we not fall, considering all the rest of these fell? Unto him who is able to keep you from falling. And so we're going to see this repeated over. It's as if Jude, in writing with all these dire warnings and threatenings, is writing to the saints to build up to this point. He's trying to drive from them any confidence in themselves, to find themselves trembling and at fear whenever they consider what God requires of them and what they are in themselves, in order to direct us to Christ alone. And God's saving grace in him alone. He sanctified us. He preserved us. He called us. Our salvation is by him. It's his mercy. It's he that established our peace. It's his love that saves us. And so he says, he goes on, verse 6, not only did the Israelites fall in the wilderness because of unbelief, after God delivered them by such a mighty, obviously God's work, no one could deny it, and yet they wanted to turn back in their hearts to Egypt. They wanted to force their way back into the land of bondage because they preferred to live under bondage by the works of the law rather than by trusting Christ as their all. Verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. God is revealing here that there were angels who fell. That's amazing. This is why Job says he charged his angels with folly. God is holy. He's not a respecter. He doesn't play favorite and say, well, I know that you're really good in every other way except this one case, so I'm going to overlook that. No. God charged his angels with folly, and he cast them down. It says here, they left their own habitation. He has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. These were the holy angels. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that they're stronger and mightier than we are. How could we stand if they're stronger than us? If the angels didn't stand, if they had no ability to stand before a holy God, how in the world can we, who are a worm, according to Job, and no man? See how he directs us to the Lord Jesus? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. He's trying to stir up our faith in Christ and to bring forth that praise that comes from our hearts in consideration of our own weakness and our own lack of strength. He says, unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Look at verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of what? Eternal fire. Men will say, there's no such thing as hell. You might not call it hell, but God calls it eternal fire. You might not think that there is, but you better listen to what God has to say. These people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they had no idea. They were living their lives. They were marrying, according to Jesus, marrying and giving in marriage. And they were at peace and safety. All seemed well. They lived in the land of great blessing. And one day, God took Lot and his wife and daughter out of that place. And as soon as he did, he rained down hellfire from heaven, brimstone on that, and burned up everything so that nothing was left. And the reason God did that was, he says here, as an example of eternal fire. That's God's vengeance. Now, you and I stand under the same condemnation as they. We're no less guilty than they are. We say, well, they did things I would never do. The only reason you're not just like them is by grace. God has withheld you from sinning in that way that you think that they were different. But he says in Romans 3:9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. We would have and could have done anything the worst of sinners has ever done, and in our hearts have already done it. But God has preserved us in Christ, even though we've sinned, and even though we're worthy of the same condemnation. All the things that God describes in Scripture that we are, and yet, what do we say? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Look at the next verse, verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beast, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them. So here is a description of those who despise the rule God has in place, especially in the church. God has given his word. God has raised up, in the case he mentions here, Moses and Aaron. God chose Christ. He made him the head. And he gave his word through his apostles. We have to believe their message. If we despise that God-given authority, if we say we're going to figure it out ourselves, we're left to our own devices. We're going to have to stand before God in judgment. It's speaking against God-given authority. It's this attitude of arrogance. I can do what I want. I don't need anyone to teach me these things. I'll figure it out myself. No, it's through the foolishness of preaching that we'll be saved, or we won't be saved at all. Notice he says, verse 11, woe unto them! They've gone in the way of Cain, and they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So here we have the results. Cain arrogantly said, I brought this. I sweat this out. Look at this fruit. What could be finer? And Balaam, for reward, gave all the nation of Israel to idolatry because he wanted some money. And Korah and his company couldn't stand the fact that God had chosen Moses and Aaron through whom he would speak and have authority over them. All these people show this arrogance in our sinful heart. And what are we to think? Knowing the pride of our own heart, how arrogantly, in our ignorance, we have stubbornly refused to hear the truth. And we go on this way. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. That's what we're directed to. Verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This is a description of wicked men who hate God and his gospel and his people. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They speak kind things to people in order to get an advantage for themselves. That's what he's saying here. This is politics, isn't it? It's schmoozing. It's fawning with people in order to get an advantage by the praise in the reward of men. He says they're murmurers and complainers. This characterized the nation of Israel in the wilderness, didn't it? Always complaining, always murmuring. Why do we complain? Because we think we deserve more than we're getting. Why do we murmur? Because we think that God isn't giving us the good that we ought to have. It's an accusation against God, isn't it? It's a total failure of faith. Why aren't we content? If God himself does no wrong to us, if he's righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works, why do we complain? If all things are designed by him before time began for our good, why should we complain? Job said, "Have we received good of the Lord's hand, and shall we not receive evil also?" If it seems good to God, it's good for us. God is good, and he designed it for our salvation. If it causes us to fear, if it causes us to draw near to Christ, then it's good. Right? All these things are working together for our good. According to God's word, if we murmur and complain, we're saying, no, it's not true. This situation can't be good. But he says what in 1 Thessalonians 5:16? Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. How can we rejoice? Isn't that a denial of reality? Is that just being Pollyanna and saying, rejoice evermore? How can I rejoice? Things are bad. I'm suffering. I feel afraid of my own shadow and of circumstances, of men, of the government, or whatever. What are we going to do? We're going to take our word for it? We're going to live by our own observation of things? Or are we going to take God's word, who knows the end from the beginning, and say, if the Lord designed all this for my eternal salvation and good, and he said to rejoice, I have grounds for rejoicing, don't I? Even, he says in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in tribulations because they work for us this patience and experience and hope. So God redeems even our sin for our good, and we're to rejoice, not in our sin, but the fact that God has said that he's going to do what he designed for us from the beginning of time. But they murmur, they complain, because they walk in their own lust. They walk in unbelief, and their mouth speaks these great, proud, swelling words, seeking advantage from men by their own subversive ways of getting that advantage. Verse 17, notice, but beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. They make an island of themselves. They go out and they say, well, we don't need to gather together with God's people. We're fine. I know as like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Who said that you were God's high priest, that God would lead us through the wilderness by you? We're just as good as you. And so they viewed things through man's eyes instead of through God's eyes. So this is what they are. He says, but you, verse 20, you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is the attitude of God's people. We continue to walk by faith in Christ and the love of God towards us in Christ, always looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life because of his righteousness. Now, notice in verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. This is the message of this book. The message of this book is to give you a sense of your own weakness and yet a confidence in your own safety in Christ alone. Is meant to make you know that in yourself you can't stand for one moment. And yet, it's to make you know that in Christ you stand by divine grace. He says here, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. The Lord Jesus Christ can keep us from falling. The road is beyond our ability to go across, to go through, to walk down. The enemies are much stronger. The same enemies that caused angels to fall and Israelites to fail to believe God. These things that rose up in the heart of these men to despise dignities and to deny God's authority the way that he has arranged it in this life. And all these other things, the pride of Cain and Balaam and Korah and Dathan and Abiram, these things are meant to teach us that we have no strength, that we can't deliver ourselves, that not only is the road unpassable by us and the enemy's great, but our own weaknesses, we would trip up in a moment. My son Ian has a little boy named August. He's just going to be 2 here in a few days. August is clumsy, Ian said. He says he's always falling. He's hurting himself all the time. Every time we talk to him on the phone, the video, he shows us some new bruise or some new bloody place on his leg or something. It's like you need to put him in a bubble to keep him safe from himself, because he's always falling. He's just a young child, and he's constantly falling, constantly stumbling. But the Lord says that's just what we are. It's meant to cause us to fear and not doubt, and to doubt ourselves all the time, but to never doubt Christ, to look away from ourselves to Christ, who alone can keep us from falling. But notice, not just keep us from falling, not to just make us sinless, but to clothe us in his own righteousness, to perfect us before God, and to present us at the last. Look at this. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. It's God's ability. It's God's power. He's the one who's able. With men, this is impossible. Don't you know it? How are you going to end your life? You say, well, I'm not sure, because I can't be certain if I'll be able to hold on to the end. No, you won't be able to hold on to the end. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. This is incredible. You know what the presence of God is like. Every time someone came into the presence of an angel, they fell on their face thinking they were dead. And when the apostle John saw Christ in the book of Revelation, he fell on his face before him as a man who was dead. He couldn't move. What will it be like to stand in the presence of God, the Lord God, the Holy God? Isaiah said, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, woe is me, I am undone. I am exposed and guilty and naked and justly deserving condemnation before God. That's the only thing you're going to be, your mouth will be shut. You'll have nothing to say. But here, notice, what Christ is able to do, he is able not only to keep you from falling, but to present you in the very presence of God in all of his holiness, faultless, and with exceeding joy. You know the convulsions of your own heart, the emotions that whelm up within you when you're received by someone undeservedly, don't you? When they show you love, when what you deserved was rebuke and shame and condemnation. You know that sense in some small way, don't you, in this life? And yet here we appear in the presence of God in all of his glory. Even the angels are not clean. The heavens are not clean in his sight. And man is but a worm in his sight. And yet we appear by the Lord Jesus Christ alone, without blame, faultless, with exceeding joy. Amazing. And whose joy is this? Well, you remember what Jesus said. When that sheep was brought back who had strayed away, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 who need not repentance. There's going to be joy in heaven. The angels are going to rejoice. And the ministers of the gospel are going to rejoice. If you look at this place in Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? The Apostle Paul was reflecting back. What is that one thing that we will be glad more than others out of this life? He says, are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? You are our glory and joy. The Apostle Paul thought of that time when all of God's elect would be gathered in the presence of God, and he would have great joy, like John the Baptist said. When the bride is brought to the bridegroom, then I, who stand by, rejoice at his voice. This is the whole purpose of my life. I was spent in order to have this joy, to see Christ's people brought to him. So the ministers of God, the preachers, the apostles, all they joy so much that the Lord saved his people, and he used the gospel of Christ to do that. And so he says here, he is able to present you in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. But notice most of all who is going to joy. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ so happy, so joyful? Like a woman in travail giving birth to a child, he labored in his own suffering and death in order to bring forth his people that he would marry and make members of his own body. He is so happy. He presents them to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and he rejoices. And so God himself rejoices and sings. Look at Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah. This is almost beyond belief that the Lord God, the infinite God, would. I'll read this to you. Listen to this. Just listen as you see this in Zephaniah chapter 3. He says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Isn't he alone who can keep us from falling? He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. God himself, the infinite God, imagine God in his infinity of person and power and knowledge, looking upon us, perfected by Jesus Christ, kept from falling and brought to himself in the presence of his glory, infinitely joyful. And notice, he will rest in his love. He's confident in his love. It's his love that did this. And he will joy over thee with singing. What is that going to be like? To the Lord, standing in his presence, us, like the prodigal son, brought into the presence of his father, saying, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. And he says, oh, my son, let me unfold to you all the joy I have and what I did to bring you to myself, faultless, without blame, in the presence of his glory with joy. Now, verse 25 of Jude, to the only wise God, our Savior, only he could have devised this, and only his power could accomplish it, because it's all of him who sanctified us in Christ and preserved us in Christ and called us by his Spirit. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. This attitude, this praise that we have to God, this thought of our own weakness and the power of our enemies and Christ's work for us, all these things are something we now have by faith. And yet, is something we will then have in its ultimate consummation and forever. Now and forever, glory and majesty, power and dominion be to our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that though our enemies are great and our own strength is nothing, and the way is will trip us up, and we have no strength in this, and we don't know how to navigate all of these things in ourselves, we see how you have said the Lord Jesus Christ is able to keep us from falling. It's his power. It's His holiness. It's His righteousness. It's what You appointed Him to, what He accomplished, what You've given to us by Him and made us to know by Your Spirit, giving us this faith to see what is true, though we see nothing in our own experience except this struggle, this frustration with our failures and our sin and the world and all that's in it. And help us, Lord, to look for the mercy and the love of God our Savior. We pray, Lord, these things according to Your word, what You've said, and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.